Okay, today is July the 16th, 2013, and I'm going to put something up here on the board for you that I'm going to be showing you for a while yet, but I'm showing you early so you can make plans or fit your schedule. This is an email I received today. This is going to be something that's going to take place at Austin Bible Church. The subject matter is going to be strength and weaknesses of doctrinal teaching, doctrinal pastors, and our doctrinal churches. It's going to be Thursday through Sunday, October the 17th through 20th, at Austin Bible Church in Austin. It's right at 290 and where one of the other major highways come by. What do we do well? What do we do not so well? And what do we do about it is what this is about. And you see the times. I'll probably print this out as well. We still have a little time yet. But they have three sessions Thursday, five sessions Friday. Saturday, starting at 10 a.m., there's going to be Bibles, barbecue, and bullets at the Perkins Ranch. Some of you guys were with me when we went there last. Remember, Henry? We thought we'd never get there. And that was only for guys, but now the women are invited as well. So it's Bibles, barbecue, and bullets at the Perkins Ranch. That's Kevin, Cindy's son. And so, Sunday, there's three sessions here. But I don't believe y'all are going to be going to those. I don't imagine. I hope you're here. they've asked me to speak, and I don't know which one of these time slots I'll have, but I'll know before long. Anyway, you can just start making some plans October 17th through the 20th. Is when that's going to take place. Okay. Today's the 23rd already. No, it's not the 23rd. 16th, okay. I know I got the year right. July. See, now y'all have to cut me a little slack. I get these erroneous suggestions from y'all, and I get discombobulated, so I don't know what's right, even though when I look on my calendar that is this big, a lot of times it's not the right month. I didn't tear it off, so. Anyhow, we will prevail. Okay. Like this. Okay. Y'all can email it as well. I'll just, everybody that gets the notes, emails, I'll just have them email it on that. Okay. Y'all keep seeing it even when I turn it off over there, don't you? You don't? Oh, okay. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and providing for all our needs. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for all the things that you provide that we're not even aware of. We thank you for your provision and your protection. Mainly, we're thankful for your word. And you've revealed everything necessary for us for life and godliness by the true knowledge of who you are. So we pray that we will build on that knowledge this evening so that we can be good and faithful servants. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a few things that I wanted to show you before we get started. I think you'll like them. This is one that has to do with gun control. With all this gun control talk, I haven't heard one politician say how they plan to take guns from criminals, just law-abiding citizens. Gun control is like trying to reduce drunk driving by making it tougher for sober people to own cars. Is it not on over here? It's not on? Okay. There's just a few. I have others that I'll say for you. And that is a very neat sign, too, isn't it? Usually it's just scratched on there. You can't hardly read it. Somebody took some time in that sign. One other thing I want to go over before we begin, I received this as an email today, and I thought it was worth sharing with you. It won't take very long. There's a scary obituary that's coming, but this says, in 1887, Alexander Tyler, Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh, had this to say about the fall of the Athenian Republic some 2,000 years prior. Quote, a democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse over loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progress through the following sequence. I know y'all have seen this before, but it's nice to review it. They go from bondage to spiritual faith. That has to do with the founding of our country. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. And from dependence back into bondage. Born 1776, died 2012. Well, this is a little dated. We're still hanging on. Doesn't hurt to read this several times. Professor Joseph Olson of Hamline University School of Law in St. Paul, Minnesota, points out some interesting facts concerning the last presidential election. Number of states won by Obama, 19. Romney, 29. Square miles of land won by Obama, 580,000. Romney, 2,427,000. Population of counties won by Obama, 127 million. Romney, 143 million. Makes you think, what happened? Now, this is what the interesting one. Murder rate per 100,000 residents in counties won by Obama, 13.2. Romney, 2.1. Professor Olson adds, in aggregate, the map of the territory Romney won was mostly the land owned by the tax-paying citizens of the country. Obama territory mostly encompassed those citizens living in low-income tenements and living off various forms of government welfare. Olson believes that the United States is now somewhere between complacency and apathy, a phase of Tyler's definition of democracy, with some 40% of the nation's population already having reached government dependency phase. Well, I disagree with him. I believe, let me get back here where we were. I guess I have to come down to here. I believe we're right here. Not up here. I think we're right along in here somewhere. Even everyone seems to be depending, or nearly everyone depends on government. And when it comes to municipal governments, schools and everything, it seems like they just can't make it. They've got so accustomed to largesse from the government. Now, here's the last part. And it's just think about this. He says, if Congress grants amnesty and citizenship to 20 million invaders called illegals and they vote, then we can say goodbye to the USA in fewer than 5 years. And that is already, they're already knocking on the door trying to do that as we speak. But I have one more thing to say, because I'm not trying to depress you. Here's our encouragement. Oh, you don't see it. Here it is. Our hope is in the Lord. So we don't wring our hands and despair, because the Lord is going to do what He's going to do, and we're just along for the ride. And we can always trust in Him, trust His faithfulness, His mercy, and His justice. So, we're going to continue in Colossians. We are currently at verse 6. I'll put it on the board for you. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6. You remember we're in that long sentence of Paul, 137 words long, and we're taking it a bite at a time. The only problem is by the time we get to verse 8 and end his sentence, it's going to be easy to forget what we had already studied with that sentence. Paul could really string those words together, because he was a great thinker. He was a genius. So let's read from verse 2 to verse 6 to get the continuity of thought here. We give thanks to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Remember, we spent some time on that earlier on the other verse about the love. We spent some time on unconditional love and what hope is that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, this translation, New American, says, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's probably our longest sentence, our longest part of the sentence in what we have so far. We've already started verse 6. We've commented already that it doesn't say really which has come to you. The Greek actually says being present in you, which is not found in the Greek, which is present in you. And there's a difference between something that has come to you and being present in you. I had all that to show you on the morphology of the verb, but I had it on my regular notes, and when you put it on 24 font in here, it looks like scrambled eggs. It just goes berserko. So I'm not going to show that to you. You just have to take my word for it that that's the actual meaning. Now, the question is, what is it that kept on being present in them? You see verse 5? This, even though it's below verse 6, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, now it continues being present in you. So what is it that is present in us? It's the word of truth, the gospel. And I'll have to delineate a little more about the word gospel and how it's used here. So what is present in us is the word of truth. We could say Bible doctrine. And it can be construed as good news. Because that's what the word of God means to us, is that it's good news. It means that we're linked to God's grace. And it doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon Him. When I'm talking about it, I'm talking about your life. Your life can be anything that you want it to be, as long as you're depending upon the grace of God and not trying to manage it by yourself on your own and leaving God out. Because He can give you more than you can even think or dream of. We trust in Him because He knows you better than you know yourself. Now, sometimes the word gospel means the good news pertaining to salvation, and sometimes it refers to good news for believers after they are saved. And there lies the rub for a lot of believers, because so many believers don't know that there's anything for them after they're saved. They haven't been taught the spiritual dynamics of the church age. They don't know about how we are to matriculate in spiritual growth until we get to the point to where God can release escrow blessings upon us and have a personal sense of eternal destiny. That's foreign to most people. So the gospel would mean to them always it would be relating to salvation. But here we have a verse that is not relating necessarily strictly to salvation, but that part of our lives that comes after salvation. This is a quote by Richard R. Melick from the New American Commentary. This is what he says. In using the word gospel, I left the L out there. In using the word gospel in this fashion, as it is in our verse, Paul focused on the person and work of Christ, although he had a major concern about spreading the message of good news of the cross, which is pertinent to salvation. The life communicated through the message captured his imagination here. The advantage of the gospel in reality is in reality the advance of the work of God in changing the lives of those who hear and believe the proclamation. So what happens is, when we believe the gospel, when anyone believes the gospel, it sets up a potential. We then have the potential of going all the way to super grace, having a personal sense of eternal destiny, and having even someday surpassing grace blessings in eternity. That is the potential for every believer. And that is not only good news, that is great news. And even greater news is still, it depends upon God's faithfulness and His grace. It doesn't depend on our abilities. So that's wonderful news. And that's the way this word, the gospel here, meaning the good news, is used in this verse primarily. But others would see this word, and it's just like it's the same pattern they use when they see other words. Their mind only goes one place. They see the gospel, they think of salvation. They see the word salvation, and they always think of it as deliverance from hell. They see the word eternal life, and they always think that it means everlasting life that goes on and on. Remember all the double meanings that so many of the words that we have? This is one that doesn't take on the normal meaning that the gospel has. It's talking about good news, but specifically the good news for someone after salvation. I've said a long time, I don't know if I ever told you, I've told Carrie before, maybe some of you heard me. One of these days, if I ever get around to it, you know, around with to it on it, I want to write a booklet about after salvation, what? You ask most believers, and they don't have a clue. Most believers that are not trained properly will go back to the Mosaic law every time. That's all they have. And they're trying to be moral. They think the Christian life is to be moral. And that's all they think about because they don't, their mind can't go any further than that because it's limited because they are ignorant of the great spiritual assets that God has given to us. But the good news is that there is much, much more even after you're saved. And that should be our message to everyone, shouldn't it? Especially to believers. I mean, you can even tell unbelievers that, listen, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again. You have God's own righteousness. You have eternal life. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But listen, that's just the start. Now that you're royal family, there are so many great things that are available to you that's not available to the unbeliever. Even an unbeliever can understand that. But believers, unfortunately, for the most part, are ignorant of that. Most believers don't know about the good news that pertains to them after they have accepted the gospel. They are ignorant of the spiritual assets, their escrow blessing package customized specifically for them, the super grace blessings and the rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities they could have for all eternity. They don't know anything about it. I was talking to someone this very week that was telling me their son has gone astray and he has been taught some biblical principles, but he's not interested in heaven. Why? He says, it's going to be boring. All you do is sit around on a cloud and play a harp. And I thought, wow, I haven't caught that verse. I missed that one. Where is that? And yet, that's how many people think. He's a believer. I used to think that way. When I was his age, I thought that way because no one taught me any different. And I thought, well, you know, heaven is good when you compare it to the alternative. But listen, when you're 16, 17 years old, it's not all that appealing. I mean, it sounds like it's going to be boring and everything that you want to do, you won't be able to do. And so the reason people feel this way is either they weren't taught or they were taught and they weren't paying attention. They weren't listening. It's unbelievable what God... The problem that God has, if I can call it a problem, is trying to reveal to us in our little pea brains the magnificent things that He has in store for us. He just cracks the door a little bit on eternity and it's so bright we can't even hardly see it without having sunglasses on or hiding our eyes. It's so wonderful. And the problem isn't that people ask too much of God. The problem is they don't ask enough and they always put God in a box. And they get in a problem and they say, okay, God, you think you can handle this problem? What kind of attitude is that? And they get depressed. They think of always, it's just about this life. And after this life, they don't know what it is. It's just a leap out into darkness. And so who's excited about that? But they are without excuse. And the pastors are not doing their job when their congregations can't tell someone, this is why I have hope. This is what I'm looking for. This is what's going to take place. Most assuredly. Well, how do you know? Because God's Word says so. Okay, the next phrase, just as in all the world also. Let's get back to verse 6. So, I think I have it down here. Maybe not. Verse 6 should be, being present in you, just as in the world also. And that's where we are right here. We're talking about this phrase, the world. Paul was referring to the known world at the time he was writing, which consisted of the Roman Empire. So you'll have someone who will want to argue with this. Are you saying that people over in North America and in South America and over in Japan and Asia, where those countries are located, that everyone knew about this? Well, no, that's not what he's saying. The world that Paul knew was the Roman Empire, which spread all the way to Rome and Spain. Some think it even went over into the British Isles, went down into North Africa, over into the Mid East, over into parts of Asia. That is how it had spread. Just that it has also the world also. The next phrase, it is constantly bearing fruit. So let's get it up here again. Being present in you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit. That's the phrase we're looking at. Now the word bearing here is a present middle participle. And I know that doesn't, you understand the present tense. I mean, that's where they get the word constantly. There is no word constantly in the Greek. They get that word from the morphology of the Greek word, which is in the present tense. So they added the English word constantly, which is correct. It's ongoing. It's constantly bearing fruit. Now, I want to bring your attention to the middle voice here. And the middle voice means that the subject has produced an action where it's reflexive. That means he reaps the action himself. It reflects back on him. That's the middle voice. We don't have it in the English, but in the Greek it's there. The subject receives his own action, the action of the verb that he's producing. Now what that tells us is that bearing fruit is incumbent upon the believer. In other words, he is participating in bearing fruit. It normally would be the active voice, but the middle voice is showing it is to his advantage. He's doing something and it's to his advantage. That action is going to reap benefit to him. That's what the middle voice is saying here. So this refers in two ways. It can refer to unbelievers who accept the gospel, if you're thinking of it in a positional sense, but also to the production of divine good in believers. It is the Holy Spirit that produces spiritual fruit in our lives. So now we're talking about fruit being produced. When does that take place? After you're saved, after salvation. That's what he's focusing on at this point. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 is where we have a list of fruit that the Holy Spirit produces through us. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now, I want you to notice this. I don't have many of these. A red star. See that? That's not the Texaco sign. That's for emphasis. We cannot manifest this fruit in our lives by our own effort. Forget it. You can't do it. You cannot, as a believer, manifest this fruit by gritting your teeth, gutting it out, and having this kind of fruit. You can try. But you know what it's going to be? Human good. Burn at the judgment seat of Christ, which God does not accept. So don't even try to gut it out for yourself. But here's the other side of that coin. Every believer can produce this fruit if they're filled with the Holy Spirit. No believer can produce any of it if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that is producing that fruit through us. The one reason that our relationship with God must be right before our relationship with others can be right. This is one reason, is because you can't produce it on your own. And if you're not producing this kind of fruit, you're not going to have very many friends. You might not have any friends. You might not have anyone who likes you. There'll be people who might tolerate you and put up with you, but they don't want to really be around you. So if your relationship isn't right with God, if you're in carnality consistently, then you can't have good relationships with people. Your relationship with God has to be right for your relationship with others to be right. Now we're going to take these one at a time. The first one is love. If you're having trouble getting along with someone, ask yourself, am I treating that person with unconditional love? I don't want to know the answer, but have you ever done that? I hope so. I mean, maybe at least once. We should be doing it all the time. I dare say that probably most people that I'm looking at here had a chance to use unconditional love today. But we don't want to think about that. What we want to think about is getting even, treating the other person the way that they treat us. That's what our old sin nature wants to do. So we just have to sit back and relax and say, okay, I know I'm angry. I know I'm put out. I know I don't like this person. And I want to show them that I don't like them. In fact, I want to get back even with them. That's a bunch of balderdash. God says you don't have that right. Only He has a right to get even. And so we need to just ask ourselves, am I treating this person in unconditional love? And of course, you know what to do if you're not. Father, I'm a jerk. I'm no different than an unbeliever now. And I acknowledge my sin. Second one is joy. If you're unhappy and there is no joy in you, in your life, ask yourself, am I focusing? Is my focus on myself or am I focusing on others? You see, that's people that focus on themselves, this is what they don't understand. They're never going to have joy. They're never really going to have happiness. Because God has designed us to be what? Servants. Serving others. Thinking of others. Extending ourselves to others. And if you leave that out and you're going to do it your way and it's all about me, everybody has to treat me right. If they don't treat me right, they're going to have hell to pay. You're not going to have any joy that way. And when you're old sad sack and throwing a big pity party, you're focusing on yourself, but there's no joy in it. You all know the greatest joy that you can have is to give yourself to someone else, to serve someone else. That's the way God designed us. And so this is fruit. It is our nature to think about ourselves and to be concerned about ourselves above everyone else. But there's no happiness in it. There's no joy. The next one is peace. If there's no peace in your soul, ask yourself, am I worrying or am I faith resting? Anybody? I don't want to know. Again, these are rhetorical questions. Anybody get into that one today? Did anybody find themselves worrying? Isn't it amazing how worry sneaks up on you? We don't invite it. We're just doing our thing. You can be cleaning the house or be on the computer or driving or going to work or anything, and all of a sudden, this intruder takes over our soul, and the next thing you know, in an instant, we're worrying. And we all have things that we worry about. I mean, it's a potential worry. But we don't have to be held captive to our worry. We can think about the solution and put it in the Lord's hands. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that you have that? What would you do if you didn't have that? I was talking to Lynn and Moni this Sunday. Boy, did she and Dennis, they went through the fire with their son. I mean, it was touch and go. And when I heard that he had pneumonia on top of everything else, my countenance just fell because I thought, he is in the valley. There is no doubt. And yet, I was praying for him. I hope you were praying for him. And he came out of that. And God gets all the glory for it. And I was thinking about her as I was telling you about this joy. She had a strength. She told me that she had a strength that was not hers, and she knew it wasn't hers. Faith resting, putting it in the Lord's hands. Isn't our Lord gracious to give us that relief valve? Knowing that He can do no wrong, He's not going to make a mistake, He's not going to forget about it. Peace. Is that out worrying or not? Next one is patience. If you're impatient, ask yourself, am I depending on the Lord to accomplish what I want or on myself? I've never heard it described this way. But I know that's an accurate description. Because some of us struggle with patience. And when you get down to it, when you're impatient, and when you're impatient, you're not happy. There is no joy. There is no peace in your soul. Why is a person impatient? It's because they want to do something, isn't it? They want to get something accomplished. They want to be out of place. They want to do this. And the reason that they're impatient and they're feeling this pressure is because they're depending on themselves. It all depends upon me. I got to get there in time. I got to do this. I can't wait. But whenever you think, oh, okay, whether I'm late, whether I even get there, no matter what, God is the one that can take even my thoughtlessness and not leaving soon enough and still turn it into good. And when you start thinking that way, it's just like just a big sigh, letting the pressure off. Because all these things build pressure in our soul. And so this is something that I need to remember, is why I'm standing in the line at HEB, and I'm supposed to be somewhere in 5 minutes. I need to relax. It's not worth, and it, by the way, it takes a toll on your body as well, the stress. I just remember, okay, Lord, nothing depends on me. See, some of you, people are different. And there are some people like myself that have figured out exactly how long it takes to get from the house to church, how long it would take to go into HEB to stop off to get something, and add 5 minutes for a long line, and you think you're good to go. And so you go in there, and you find what you want, and you go over there, and you find the shortest line, and you look at your watch, well, I'm pretty close, but I think I'm going to make it. And as you stand there, the pressure builds as the time passes, and you start dwindling and just wilting in your countenance because someone up there is dawdling. Someone has $500 worth of groceries that they stood there and watched bang, bang, bang go by. And when it's finally done, they finally dawn on, oh, I better look for my checkbook. And it's a purse the size of a... And they're digging in the purse and they're pulling things out. And, oh, here it is. And they get it out and they start making it out just like this. And I'm back there, I'm already 5 minutes past my ultimate deadline. I look over there. Finally, she gives them the check. She puts the check in the little machine. You know, it goes through the machine like this. And the thing that sticks out the paper, out of paper. Man, she's got to call the manager to bring a roll. She's out of paper. And by that time, this is about my color. I know none of you ever have anything like this. But for... And whose fault is that? Is it that lady's fault? I'm the one decided, calculated to the minute I can make it. And by the time she leaves and she actually moves, I'm checking out where I would have been in all these other lines. Nobody that was standing in any line that I was checking is in the store anymore. They're gone. You know, that's the charge of the mosquito that feels like an elephant. And you can get so angry. Isn't it silly? Why am I angry at her? Why am I angry at the machine that ran out of paper? And it's my time to check out. Hello, sir, how are you doing? But we lingered at patience long enough. Kindness. If you're being unkind, ask yourself, have I acknowledged my anger or resentment to God? See, that's one of the first things. Many of these are connected. The patience and the kindness. And when you don't want to be kind, usually it's because you're angry. You're resentful. You want to get revenge. So, this is the question you ask yourself. Have I acknowledged my anger or resentment to God? That's why you're not being kind. Something is not right in your soul. And it's usually anger, bitterness, resentment. It's just spilling out. And so you give yourself a license to take it out on everyone else. Goodness. If you're being bad, ask yourself, will God let me get by with sinning? Or what about divine discipline? Isn't that a good question to ask when you are doing something bad? Now, I know I'm looking at the most pious group of Christians. What? Bad? You know, I've never seen most of you do anything that I would characterize as bad. I've seen some of you lose your patience and some of you get angry. But believers can be bad, can't they? And we're so quick to give ourselves license to do that. Just be bad. But the only thing, God doesn't give us a license to do that. Other people are watching. Angels are watching. Faithfulness. If you are unfaithful, ask yourself, do I want to be miserable in this life and be a peon in heaven? That's what you need to ask if you're not being faithful. Of course, the people who aren't faithful aren't here to hear that, so they're not going to ask themselves that question. They're going to continue to rationalize things and make excuses. It's all going to be someone else's fault. And the last person that is going to be accused is God. God, why did you let this happen to me? Gentleness. If you're being gruff or uncompassionate with people, ask yourself, am I disobeying the command to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and gentleness? By the way, that's in the epistle that we are studying in chapter 3, verse 12, Colossians 3, 12. That is a command. Again, when you're upset, when you had a bad day, and you give yourself permission to be gruff with other people, to be uncompassionate, you're breaking a command, and God is going to hold you accountable for it. The last one is self-control. If you often lose your temper or have become addicted to something, ask yourself, how can I be happy or expect rewards in heaven if I have become enslaved to something? The Bible tells us we are not to be enslaved to anything other than God. So self-control. I think anger has a lot to do with self-control. I know I used to have a temper. I guess I still do, but it's nothing like what it used to be. I think I've told you anecdotes about my temper. Of course, it wasn't my fault. It was my sister's fault, totally. But no. Fabian always takes a bad rap because people think I'm talking about her. I'm not talking about her. She's a very sweet sister. Country cookies from your sister. with a happy face. That's the kind of sister she is. So there they are. That's what we want in our life, isn't it? Now what does this say again? Just as all the world also, it is continuing bearing fruit. Middle voice, you're participating in this. And you're participating. By the way, I said that it's the Holy Spirit who produces this fruit through you. But this is in the middle voice, which means you participate in it. What is your part in having these fruit, the spiritual fruit, manifested in your life? What is your part of it? I'll let you answer by asking you another question. Can you produce this fruit if you don't have any doctrine in your soul? No. If you don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how much fruit are you going to produce? So it starts there. You have to have some knowledge about how to execute the Christian way of life to even start to have this fruit manifested in your life. So you do participate by, first of all, knowing that there is fruit. There are things that the Holy Spirit can produce in our lives. But our participation in it, if you will, is knowing that there's fruit, knowing how to acquire the filling of the Holy Spirit so that He can produce the fruit through us. And that takes participation. You're here. Most of you, I imagine all of you, know something about this spiritual fruit that we're talking about. You participate it to that degree. It's the Holy. You don't have the power to do any of this yourself. But the way you participate is growing up spiritually and knowing this is what is expected. This is what you can have. You can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You can have all these things in your life. And if you desire them, you can have them if you know how to get them. And the way you get them is by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And increasing. So here's verse 6. I have it below right here. Being present in you. What is it talking about, being present in you? Bible doctrine, the Word of God, circulating in your stream of consciousness. You're thinking about it. It's part of you. It's part of your cardia, the dominant portion of your soul. You have something to think with, the mechanics. Bible doctrine being present in you, just as in all the world also, it is consistently bearing fruit and increasing. That's what we're looking at here, increasing. Now this is interesting too. Increasing is a present passive participle. A participle means it doesn't have any mood. It's not the imperative mood. It's not the subjunctive mood. It doesn't have a mood. If you're looking for the mood, it's not there because participles don't have them. But what's interesting here is that this is in the passive voice. Present, passive. So when a believer is consistently bearing fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit, God brings the increase. And He does it because of what? Grace. We don't earn or deserve this. How much love do you want in your life? How much joy do you want in your life? How much peace do you want in your life? How much patience do you want in your life? You go through the whole list. The fact is when you know the mechanics, you know to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you know when the pressure is on, and you don't, you're lacking one of these things. And when you're lacking any of these, there's a problem. But because you have doctrine, you understand, okay, I know that I don't have the joy that I should have. It's probably because I'm thinking about myself. And I am thinking about myself. Father, I'm thinking about myself. And I understand that we are commanded to put others before ourselves and think about them and be thoughtful. Love them in a way that is sacrificial. Once you do that, once you acknowledge that, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now hear this, God brings the increase. It's God that's doing the producing of it anyway, the Holy Spirit. And so this is in the passive voice. Did you catch that up here? Consistently bearing fruit. Remember the bearing fruit was in the middle voice? Remember that? We participate in that. But this is in the passive voice. You receive this. From the time the Colossians heard the gospel, they continued to take in doctrine and were growing spiritually as a result. As you continue to take in the word, what's going to happen to you spiritually? You're going to grow, aren't you? There's going to be increase. Who's responsible for that increase? You or God? God. He's really made it easy for us, hasn't He? The whole basis for service, for living, for being on this earth after salvation is to learn and apply Bible doctrine so that God can be glorified by all the super grace blessing He bestows upon us. See, God isn't glorified because we go out there and we hustle and we do all these great things. Who would get the glory in that? We would, wouldn't we? But God isn't, His whole plan is designed about Him receiving the glory. If you want to go out there and grit your teeth and hustle and try to manifest these fruits in your own life, I'm telling you, knock your lights out. Have at it. But it's not going to work. Because He has to produce it through us. He's the one who has to get the glory. And the way we glorify God is not doing stupendous things for Him. Because if we ever do something stupendous, He's the one doing it anyway. The way that we glorify God is to get to that point to where we love Him enough, trust Him enough, and depend upon Him enough to where He can release those escrow blessings and He is glorified by all the blessings He can pour upon us even while we're in the devil's world. That is what's glorifying to Him. Now, that's a deal, isn't it? But most people have it wrong. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to be good. And I'm going to be a shining light. Just wait. Wait till you see all the things that I do. It's all about I and me. But when you just study, the transition takes place inside. It's the transformation of your mind and your thinking that is going to enable God to manifest these fruits through you and give you increase. And that's what glorifies Him. Have you ever thought about it that way? We are not glorifying God by what we do. We glorify God for what He does for us. And the more doctrine we have, the more divine viewpoint we think, the more increase He gives in the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing through Him, and the more He is glorified. See, a believer that is a mediocre, normal type believer that doesn't know anything about the spiritual life, God can't bless him like He wants to. And so God isn't glorified by this person. But when you see, that's why I'm saying it's so important that this increase is in the passive voice. It's linked to what I'm telling you. We don't grow spiritually because we try so much harder and we're doing this or we're doing that. As we learn more about God, and there's a transformation taking place in our own soul, that's when He can do more for us, and that is what glorifies Him. And I don't know about you, but I want Him glorified in my life in a big way. How about you? Is that selfish? Well, maybe it is, but it's true. Listen, looking forward to rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for all eternity is not wrong. Some people say, well, you're just wanting rewards. You're darn tooting. And it's a great motivation. And that's what's the whole problem. Nobody knows about rewards and they don't have any motivation. That's what they're for. At least that's what it starts out. But what happens is when you have the motivation to be good and faithful servants so you can get rewards, there's a strange thing that happens on the way. You get to where the rewards and decorations are secondary. What's primary is the giver. You can't help but love the giver all the more. And sure, you still want rewards, but the main thing is your thankfulness and your gratitude towards the Lord. Because He blesses you. He blesses you in order that He can be glorified. And every time He does, it puts another nail in Satan's coffin. All along. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Father, we thank You for being able to fellowship in Your Word, and we pray that You will help us take these things, this spiritual phenomenon, and filter it through our human spirit so they can go to the news, the gnosis, information, so that we can believe it and transfer it over into epinosis knowledge, that it will be part of us, and it will be part of that hope, that confident anticipation of what You're going to do for us now in this life and what You have promised to do in the next. Help us to think about those things above, those things that are eternal. Then we can count on that wonderful fruit being manifested in our life and increasing. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.